The Bible tells us that God has always been. God is infinite and free and unbounded, whereas our experience and understanding are only finite and limited and bound by the linear nature of time. Even if we were to be like the character Doctor Who and have a TARDIS and have the ability to journey back through time, we would never be able to journey far enough back to find the origin of God. God has always been. But if somehow it was possible to have an expression like the time before time, it is there that we would find God. As Christians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Some people understand that to mean that the Bible is literally breathed out by God. Every word of the original text, a word from God Himself. Others understand the Bible to be the Word of God in the sense that God was the inspiring force giving the words to the writers of the Scriptures. Either way, the Bible, the Word of God, has its origin in God. And since God is out with time, there is a timelessness to the Word of God itself. That's why we're constantly striving to translate the Scripture into language that we understand. We have to do that so that the timeless Word of God can speak to our time-bound, our finite hearts and minds. The whole concept of beginnings is another thing that we have to reinterpret and try to understand over and over again. That's probably why God has put so many beginning stories in His Word. For example, there's the story, or the stories, of the beginning of creation. For that is a story told several times in different ways. There's the story of the beginning of worship, the beginning of faith, the beginning of a relationship with an individual and a family and then a nation. And then in the New Testament we have the beginning of something wonderfully new and yet as old as the hills, with the extension of that relationship with God extended now to all humanity. The thing that all these beginnings have in common is that before God there is emptiness and in some cases chaos. Take the tremendously evocative imagery of the book of Genesis. In that book we have a description of the pre-creation state of the universe as a watery chaos over which the Holy Spirit brooded. These images of the aftermath of the earthquake and tsunami, which we have continued to witness and hear about over the past week, perhaps help us to picture in our mind's eye how chaotic things must have been before God set about His work of creation. If you've ever seen the Kevin Costner film Waterworld, you may have some idea about how empty and how chaotic things are before God brings about order. And yet it's from that watery chaos that Scripture tells us God speaks and creates an ordered universe. And the Bible tells us that was the start of the revelation of God at work in our world. This week, these Bible passages we've heard read, these passages we're looking at, they reveal to us the voice of God speaking new things into action once again. Perhaps in the chaotic situation of our world, perhaps in the chaotic situation of our lives, we may be prompted to ask, where does God's Spirit rest today? On whom does the Spirit rest today? What blessings, what responsibilities come with God's gift of His Spirit? Matthew and Mark and Luke, these synoptic gospel writers, tell us in their gospels that Jesus began his public life as teacher, preacher, and healer. He began it by requesting baptism from John in the Jordan River. And yet of these three gospel writers, Matthew is the only one who shows us any embarrassments about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. In all of the Gospels, John the Baptist knows that his baptism is a temporary measure, but he also knows that it is a necessary one, and that his own message of repentance through baptism is part of the build-up to the coming of God's Messiah. Now, the Gospel of John, which typically does not refer directly to Jesus being baptized, although it undoubtedly knows about it, shows John recognizing Jesus at once as the fulfillment of his work. This moment, this baptism, is what John the Baptist has been destined to do since the beginning of time. And the magnificent opening verses of the Gospel make that clear. Now, Luke and Mark, in their Gospels, give John the Baptist a less pivotal role. In both of these Gospels, it's possible to read God's affirmation of Jesus and his mission as something heard and seen by Jesus alone. But none of these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, is worried about the fact that John exhorts people to come to baptism to be washed clean of their sins. But in Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, we have some conversation. And there's a conversation between Jesus and John the Baptist, which places John's witness at the heart of the event. John knows that Jesus does not need to repent and to be made clean, and so he tries to reverse their roles and to get Jesus to baptize him rather than vice versa. And so when Jesus insists, John too, we presume, hears the words of the Father as confirmation not only of Jesus' own calling, but also of the completion of John's. Jesus' acceptance of this unnecessary baptism marks the end of an era and the beginning of something completely new. He takes on baptism for now, because until the voice of the Father initiates this new age, we are still in the period of the forerunner. It's John's task to carry the baton to this point, a bit like a relay race, and then pass it on. And at the baptism in the Jordan River, Jesus takes hold of that baton. From the moment he comes out of the water, everything changes. John's baptism, it becomes obsolete. A new baptism is to mark this new age. That is baptism into the Son through the Holy Spirit. But even this won't start while Jesus is physically present. As we read the pages of the New Testament, we never once read that Jesus or his followers baptized during Jesus' earthly ministry. They don't need to, because they need no other symbol of unity with God. They have Jesus with them. They're walking and talking with the source of all symbols. I think there's a slight display of uneasiness about the baptism on Matthew's part. An uneasiness that's intriguing. Though it's equally interesting that the other Gospels don't feel that sense of uneasiness at all. But all of them are clear that this moment in history marks a turning point. At this moment, the Almighty God, who has existed before time, leaps and steps into history and becomes the fulcrum upon which things balance, and the whole balance changes. From now on, the hidden years of Jesus' childhood and youth are over, and Jesus steps out onto the public stage. His birth into our human condition is his first public act of obedience to God his Father, although it's witnessed and understood only by a few. In this passage that we've had read from Matthew's Gospel, and again later in chapter 24, when Jesus speaks about the end of time, the Gospel of Matthew speaks to us of the heavens opening. This opening of heaven symbolizes a new age. The coming of Jesus ushers in this new era that will not close until the end of all things. And to underscore the arrival of this new era, the Spirit of God himself alights and rests on Jesus in the form of a dove. I think this symbolism wouldn't have been lost on the readers of Matthew's Gospel, who would have been familiar with the story in Genesis when Noah's dove marks the receding of the waters of the flood and the beginning of a new time for the earth. And linking the story of Jesus with the story of God in the Hebrew Scriptures is one of Matthew's important concerns. One of the major features of the stories of the Hebrew peoples and the Hebrew prophets is their call from God. And in this story, Matthew tells us, the Spirit of God and the voice from heaven reveal Jesus' identity and call to those gathered with him at the Jordan River. Jesus told John that he must be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. And as we read Matthew's Gospel over the coming year, we will discover that this term is often used by Matthew to demonstrate the link between Jesus' life and ministry and the work and the promises of God in the Hebrew Scriptures. Righteousness, I come to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness in this context means doing the work God has given us to do. Just a couple of weeks ago, we were celebrating Christmas. And in our mind's eye, we were picturing the little baby born in Bethlehem. But now in our church calendar, we have leapt forward in time, 30 years or so. And the Jesus we meet now is a grown man, a man obediently setting out on his mission from God. Presumably, the human mind of the tiny child could only be implicitly involved in that act of obedience. But here at baptism, Jesus submits himself to his calling. He may not know exactly what that calling will involve, but he knows it is the will of God his Father. And he knows that it's symbolized by this act of solidarity with the state of all humanity. If in the world that we have made for ourselves to live in, we need to repent and be cleansed of our sins, then that too is the world of Jesus. For Jesus, in obedience to the Father, chose to become one of us. He chose to be like us. And his choice is what brings forth the Father's words of love and approval. So now Jesus knows, if he ever doubted it, that this is the path he is to walk. It is one of identification, not of superiority. It will involve the painful truths of being human, not to be avoided, but to be embraced. And through his endurance of the symbol of baptism, Jesus wrenches all the polite fictions away from it and reveals it for what it is. This is not a superficial matter of washing away a little dirt. This is about sin. Sin which leads to our death. As Jesus steps up out of that water, he accepts the cross because they go together. After Jesus' death and resurrection, we accept that too. For Christian baptism is an acceptance of death, the death of all the things that create a world that is separated from God. Jesus receives our baptism and death so that we can receive his resurrection and life. He shares our reality so that we can share his. I think it's wonderful that God's pleasure in Jesus is announced before Jesus begins his ministry. While obedience to the call of God is a continuing theme in Matthew's Gospel, the blessings of God are freely given and are not contingent on obedience. The blessings of God are the context for our obedience, not the outcome. And that voice from heaven that speaks at Jesus' baptism echoes the voice spoken in Isaiah, proclaiming the mission of God's beloved servant to restore justice, to bring the light of God's hope and healing to the world. And every age in human history has longed for someone like the servant described by Isaiah. It's easy to see how these first Jewish followers of Jesus would have associated Jesus with this figure. God, who speaks at the beginning of creation, also speaks at this baptism. It is God's powerful voice that creates, even in the midst of chaos. And the Spirit that descended on Jesus at his baptism is the same Spirit God gives to you and me today. It's the same Spirit that was poured out on all the believers, as we read in the book of Acts. As the Spirit dwells with Jesus' followers then and with us now, the continuing mission of God is enabled. That newness of God's reign was what was revealed to Peter so long ago as he travelled with Jesus. And in Acts we heard Peter proclaiming the cosmic proportions of God's plan in Jesus. And it's a plan in which you and I have our important parts to play today. God's voice announces and affirms and commissions. We can hear his voice above the chaos and storms of daily living. And as we hear God call to us, "Beloved, beloved, beloved," we see the revealing of God's power to effect change in us and in our world.